One second here. Oops. Okay. All right. Beginning in chapter 18, verse 28. Then they led Jesus from the house of Caiaphas to the governor's headquarters. It was early morning. They themselves did not enter the governor's headquarters so that they would not be defiled, but could eat the Passover. So Pilate went outside to them and said, "What accusation do you bring against this man?" They answered him, "If this man were not doing evil, we would not have delivered him over to you." Pilate said to them, "Take him yourselves and judge him by your own law." The Jews said to him, "It is not lawful for us to put anyone to death." This was to fulfill the word that Jesus had spoken to show by what kind of death he was going to die. So Pilate entered his headquarters again and called Jesus and said to him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus answered, "Do you say this of your own accord, or did others say it to you about me?" Pilate answered, "Am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you over to me. What have you done?" Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not from this world." Then Pilate said to him, "So you are a king?" Jesus answered, "You say that I'm a king. For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice." Pilate said to him, "What is truth?" After he said this, he went back outside to the Jews and told them, "I find no guilt in him. But you have a custom that I should release one man for you at the Passover. So, do you want me to release to you the king of the Jews?" They cried out again, "Not this man, but Barabbas." Now Barabbas was a robber. This is the word of the Lord. And Lord, as we receive your word this evening, as we are sanctified by your word, we ask that you would open our hearts, open our minds, cause us to hear directly from you. Let your Holy Spirit work in each and all of us tonight to unify us in the body of Christ, to recognize who we are with and without you, to remember what a grace and what a mercy we have received through such a great salvation, which is the work of your Son, Jesus the Christ, on the cross. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of my own heart, Father God, be acceptable to you as you are my rock and my redeemer. And Lord, we pray for every church that is gathering this weekend. We pray for your word to go forth throughout this world. We pray for this body and everybody in it, that Jesus Christ would indeed be glorified. And all God's people said, amen. Please be seated. Okay, so we have a trial. It has now moved to Pontius Pilate. So it went from the mayor to the governor, pretty much, to get this trial going. So we start with, then they led Jesus from the house of Caiaphas to the governor's headquarters. It was early morning. They themselves did not enter the governor's headquarters so that they would not be defiled, but would eat, but could eat the Passover. So they're still celebrating Passover. It's sometimes three, sometimes six, 7 days. It depends on who you talk to. The Pharisees make a public attempt at demonstrating their concern for and knowledge of the law. So this whole scene, obviously these are guys that are trying to uphold the law in some fashion. They really have to commit to, hey, you're going into that house. We can't go into that house. We're going to be able to eat Passover. So they're exuding a public or exterior righteousness when it comes to upholding the law. Okay. As they do that, the legalist, the Pharisee, looks to external presentation of the letter of the law to support one's own righteousness. So it always must be remembered that hypocrisy, no matter who is being hypocritical, is often hidden within one's own heart. As we see these Pharisees and Sadducees do what they do, they are working very hard to make themselves look good, knowing full well the trial's illegal. They have no evidence to hang this guy, right? But they're making sure that they're obeying certain kinds of laws that everybody can see. So Pilate, hey, Al, can you turn up those lights, please? So Pilate went outside to them and said, what accusation do you bring? Now we can all see each other. That's good. Thank you. So Pilate went outside to them and said, what accusation do you bring against this man? They answered him, if this man were not doing evil, we would not have delivered him over to you. Hey, we're good guys. We're Pharisees. Hey, I'm a pastor. Do what I tell you to do. Right? It might as well be saying that. So this is pretty rank, okay? Pilate said to them, take him and judge him by your own law. The Jews said to him, it is not lawful for us to put anyone to death. This was to fulfill the word that Jesus had spoken to show by what kind of death he was going to die. And we'll get to that. That's a repeat in Matthew 20:16. But Pontius Pilate immediately challenges the credibility of the charges, why you brought this guy here and being brought against Jesus, as well as the integrity of those bringing them. So he is very well aware of the political posture that's being exhibited by the Sanhedrin in this moment. These 72 guys going to Pilate, they're all marching around Jesus. They're all saying, hang this guy. They're all looking really wise and all polished and official. But we already talked about this a little bit, right? They got a really good racket going with Rome. They're not fooling anybody. Pontius Pilate's like, dude, I've seen the dark side already. You guys remember we have payoffs here? I'm pretty familiar with what you did with Judas. I know how you pay your bills. I know how you pay your taxes and don't pay your taxes. He knows their game really well. And so to try to pretend that, we want to keep the law, we want to do things righteously, is really bogus. One thing, they can hang, they can stone people. It's in their law. You guys, anybody reads the Leviticus? I mean, if you read your Bible, it's the Bible in a year stopper. That in Numbers, right? The Bible in a year, folks, go to Leviticus and I'm not going to read my Bible in a year, right? But you can kill people. They can kill people. Their posture is both evasive and defensive. I want you to notice how they're operating. They do not immediately specify the charges, nor have they obeyed their own laws thus far, right? This is all posturing. It's all political, and Jesus and the Lord himself have already made this clear that this is prophetic. This is supposed to happen so that Jesus can hang. Jesus spoke often of how he's going to die. Right? This is in the Old and New Testament. There are references, but here's one prophetic example. He's saying this in Matthew as well. He said this earlier, but see, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles to be mocked and flogged and crucified, and he will be raised on the third day. Now, I get in a lot of trouble for what seems like anti-Semitism here. You can't get past that the Jews hung Jesus, right? That is what it is. Now, does that make every Jew guilty? That makes them as guilty as I am. I mean, he died for my sins too. But my point is that when all of the politics about the passion and all the stuff that comes out about you, it's not easy to say the Jews killed somebody. It sounds terrible, right? The Germans killed people. Like, is that anti-German? Like, we can say those things that happened. Hitler killed 6 million people, right? Many of them, 6 million, were Jews, killed more than 6 million, but that doesn't mean I'm anti-German. The Jewish people in this time made a concerted effort to kill Jesus, and it was on them. They did that. And Jesus needed them to do that, and he needed it. He predicted that they would hand him over to Gentiles. So this scene is just making sure that the prophecy is fulfilled. Now, also notice in this language that John is using, the Pharisees and the Sadducees keep saying this man. Off the table that he's God, right? That's off the table. And they're not saying that Jesus is God at all anymore. This man, it's used pejoratively throughout this passage to indicate the absolute denial of Jesus as anyone more than a mere man. He is his deity and any claims to it are being completely disregarded. So why are they going to kill him? Do you see that? How twisted this trial is? How bogus this whole thing is? They're calling him a man. They're not acknowledging he's anything else but a man. And yet without his claim to deity, the Sanhedrin has no legitimate accusation of evil against Jesus. So they've been knocked on their tail by the guy just saying, I am. They've seen the man heal people. They've seen him take the scales off blind people's eyes, heal lepers, heal dead, bring dead people to life. They know all about what he's done, and yet they're this man. And they're bringing a man to the Romans, and the man has really, Pilate wants nothing to do with this discussion, but it's really just sort of it's crazy to think about how you're going to say, he's claiming to be God, we're going to say this man, and they haven't said that he's done anything wrong yet, but they're still pushing to hang him, and they only have one charge to hang him on. If they can hang him, and it's in the other Gospels, it has to be that he is claiming to be God. But here they're just kind of trying to reduce his claims with Pilate himself. So Genesis 49:10, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet until tribute comes to him, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. Now, why I put this here? Well, in this scene, what have the Jews said about who rules them? They say the Romans rule. They say they don't govern themselves anymore. We can't do anything with our law anymore. We're not culpable of having trials because we're now under Roman rule. They're saying that out loud to Pilate, right? So in Genesis 49:10, when it is when Moses writes, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet until tribute comes to him. This is the fulfillment of that prophecy. John 18:31 is an admission by the Jewish leaders that they are no longer truly rulers of their own people. The scepter has left Judah. Okay, here we see clearly that the scepter has departed from Judah as the Jews are ultimately subject to Roman rule. And it is in this era that the Messiah comes and commands obedience from God's people. The Bible is so amazingly accurate, has so many prophecies that come true. I just want you to pay attention to this going on here because something is changing dramatically right now, right in front of our very eyes as we read this. So Pilate entered his headquarters again and called Jesus and said to him, "Are you the King of the Jews?" Jesus answered, "Do you say this of your own accord, or did others say it to you about me?" Pilate answered, "Am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you over to me. What have you done?" Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not from the world." Then Pilate said to him, "You are a king." Jesus answered, "You say that I'm a king. For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice." So the point is not the point. This is the conversation is super vague for a couple of reasons. Jesus has to be honest, right? He can't lie. He has to go to the cross sinless. Okay? So that's a big part of this. He is using language to make sure that he doesn't fudge on the truth or anything like that. He also doesn't want to incriminate himself. He's not commanded to incriminate. He is not even allowed to incriminate himself, because that goes against his law. So remember that part of the conversation. And everyone is continuing to ask about and seek answers to issues that are mostly irrelevant to Jesus and his mission. So Pilate's sitting here going, okay, they brought you here. What'd you do? You tell me what I did. You're the judge. I'm just here, been dragged here. Why am I here? You go to any court in any in our land, anyway, in the U.S., they have to do what? What does the court have to do? Yeah, they have to charge you. They have to tell you what the charges are. Some of you know better than others. I understand that some of you have no idea. You've never been to court. You know, it's okay. Some of us have, okay? Some of us know that you have rights. You have the right to remain silent? No, I'm kidding. Okay, so the point I'm making, though, is that this conversation is blurring. It's actually not really the things that Pilate is asking Jesus about aren't the point. Jesus has not come to stake his claim on this world anyway, so he's asking the wrong questions. Pilate brings Jesus into his private office. This is one thing I want you to notice. So he says that they leave him out, they leave the Pharisees out there and the Sadducees, and Pilate takes Jesus into his office with the hope of acquitting him without incident. He's having this conversation. Imagine going to the judge behind doors, no attorneys, nothing, and the judge just seems super cool. And like he wants to go to play golf, right? And you got one shot. And this judge does not want to prosecute right here. He's like, dude, give me something so I could just make this whole thing go away. That's what he's doing with Jesus right here. So Jesus knows that Pilate has no real interest in the proceedings. He doesn't want any of this action. But Jesus must maintain a posture that frustrates Pilate without lying or breaking any laws. That's what's going on here, and it's all to fulfill prophecy. It's much less about the trial itself than to understand when you go back to, when you go back to Genesis 49, and Isaiah 53 and all kinds of other places in the Bible, that prophecy is being fulfilled. That's what this scene is about more than anything else, and that the covenant is changing. Pilate attempts to contain the problem of Jesus by relegating him to a Jewish issue. That's what he's trying to hear. Man, I do not want any static. I wish the Jews could take care of their own business. I want to be on my way. I got to go talk to Tiberius at some point. I just don't want any hassle. So Jesus simultaneously expands his reign and realm as this goes on. This is another demonstration of the pending covenant change. So Pilate wants to be done with this. Jesus is claiming now, at the same time that Pilate is really minimizing the situation, Jesus is saying, dude, you're asking the wrong question. I'm king over you. I'm king over everything. You don't even know my kingdom. I got this. I wish I could send you to go play golf. I can't, because we got to get this deal done, right? But there's a power thing going on here that's amazing when you look out from the context of God's sovereignty. Here's a guy who would have let Jesus off, and Jesus did not take the opportunity. Jesus is king, but the kingdom framework is not understood by temporal or earthly vessels. Pilate doesn't get it. The Sanhedrin doesn't get it. Jesus came to inform the world of his lasting conquering kingdom. He does want people to know about that. People understood and understand and listen to Christ are, by definition, citizens of his eternal kingdom. If you're understanding what he's saying right now, if you're getting what Jesus is saying as you listen to, he is not the king of this world. His world, his kingdom is not here. It's not of this world. If you're getting what he's saying, it's a good sign that you're a saved person because of what he says. Okay, so, but I want you to get these kingdom concepts with me. Jesus and Pilate both acknowledge the Christ's kingship, but they're acknowledging two different kinds of kingship, okay? The kingdom is not of this world, but it is visible and in this world. Do you understand that? It's not of this world, but you can see it. And you know when you're part of it. Jesus is pointing that out. For our benefit, because they didn't see it right there on the scene, but as we look on this and we look back over 2,000 years, we should be able to understand this. The kingdom is not of this world. Y'all seen those bumper stickers, not of this world, right? But it should be visible. It doesn't say you can't. It doesn't mean you can't see it in this world. That's really important. Anybody who's a citizen of this kingdom should be visible to the world. Christ's kingdom does not originate with man. Kingdoms in this world originate with human beings, okay? Christ's kingdom has no need of earthly powers. His is a true and ultimate theocracy regulated by heavenly principles. You can hang me, Pilate. You can stone me. You can put me on a cross. You do whatever you want right here. This is temporary. This is not have any influence on my kingdom for real. This is what he's explaining to Pilate. This is what he's explaining to us. John is explaining to us through this text. He needs armies, like military armies. He doesn't need anything in this world for his kingdom to go forth. Christ's kingdom is not one of injustice and tyranny as exhibited by both the Romans and the Jews, but by his righteousness and peace. There are two kingdoms. People who live in Christ's kingdom, people who live according to Christ, understand we are dual citizens. We're of this world. We're in this world, I should say. We're not of it, but we're in this world. We gotta obey the laws and stuff. No matter what happens here, no matter who's president here, no matter who the mayor is, no matter what my taxes are, no matter what's going on, I can fight against it, I can talk about it, I can bring the kingdom into the eternal kingdom into these things, but it's not my ultimate destiny, so I'm not gonna trip too hard. I know it's temporary. Okay? Every other kingdom in this world conquers by military might, right? Every other, including ours. We won a war, right? We've won several now, right? If you have a kingdom in this world, whether you're Genghis Khan or Churchill or Roosevelt or whoever, you know, you won a war to provide for your kingdom. Christ's kingdom is totally the opposite. It looks like he's losing, but he's winning spiritually because of righteousness, truth, and peace. So this is a double-edged sword in that while Jesus is telling Pilate that his rule is not being undermined in earthly terms, Christ's kingdom is beyond the scope of all Roman or any other earthly power. So here is a guy who's got power. He's got Jesus in front of him. He can't quite say, dude, I don't want nothing to do with you. I can smoke you right now. He can't say any of that stuff. Okay? He has to walk it out by just surrendering to him and kind of saying, I mean, it, in his gut, and as John writes it down, you don't understand a thing about what's going on. You feel like you have power, but you have none. Okay? But he can't say that, because if he says that, what happens? What is the Roman response to that going to be? Well, we see in about 30 years after this, the Roman response to Christians becomes super violent, right? So Jesus is not trying to start that beef right now. He does not want that kind of static with Rome. He is really doing quite a job of managing his words. Like if any of us, I think, wouldn't you want to, if someone gave you an out, you're about to hang on a cross? I know I'd take it. Wouldn't you guys take it? What'd you do? I didn't do anything. I didn't do anything wrong. He didn't even say I didn't do anything wrong. He just said, ask my accusers. Let them say it. He doesn't do any of that. All for the specific point of what? Getting hung on a cross. What does that tell you and me about our need? Like, he had to do this. I've said this before, but do we come to church or do anything with regard to Christ, understanding that in every moment that we do it, we are a bought and paid for unit because of our sin? Like, this is the part where we don't like to talk about sin in church, or some people don't. We do it here, so you guys are used to it now, but you're bought and paid for. The only reason you can even hear this in any kind of biblical supernatural way with the Holy Spirit working in you is because you readily admit this had to happen for your soul. Jesus had to zip it, speak the minimum, so he could die. And right now, as we read the narrative, we need to be going, oh my gosh, come on, Pilate, hang him, hang him. We need this. Like, that's what's crazy. It's counterintuitive. You understand? Like, we're rooting for the wrong thing to happen, but we need it to happen. Does that make sense? Like, he needs to die. So it's, there should be a tension when you look at this going, man, I wish Jesus would just smoke them all. Why do you have to do this? He had to do it because we're all terrible sinners. There's no way out. Because why? Because he's a God of love and a God of justice. He's a God of love and a God of justice. He is holy, 100% just. He is also 100% loving. He is 100% wrathful. I'm already at 300%. Human beings get to 100% and we're full. So we don't get 100% wrath, 100% merciful. He's the ideal representation of all of those characteristics in their fullest at all times. Amen. Like that, it does, it should be, we should have moments where we're going, uh-oh, keep it in. Like, I don't want my head to explode. Right? Because that's way too much. Like, he's all those things. And so I'm left here going, I don't like the Pharisees. I don't like the Roman prefect. Jesus, I love you so much. But look at you. You love me so much. You love your glory so much that you sat there with an idiot military colonel in a podunk little town. And let the dude kick you around. Let them all talk smack about you. So that you could save me and you and all of us here. You got to be able to see that in this scene. It's, ugh. So then Pilate says, you say that I am a king. For this purpose I was born. For this purpose I have come into the world to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice. Pilate said to him, what is truth? The question for every generation, every epoch, what is truth? Pilate didn't care about truth. Pilate wasn't a philosopher. He didn't want to go rap about truth. He wasn't looking for the answer. So Pilate was not earnestly or seriously inquiring as to the nature of truth. He was responding more like a college freshman or a professional politician. Like Pilate, many, if not most people, when confronted by truth claims, choose to make truth a blurry, subjective concept rather than an objective reality. This is so important for everyone here. We are in the age, we're knee deep in it, and Christians have not understood for decades now how to respond to it. What's true for you is true for you. What's true for me is true for me. That is a settled reality. Nope. That's a lie from the pit of hell. Sorry. Now, how do we get around it? How do we get through it? How do we get by it? What is truth? Is there an answer? There is an answer. We know part of the answer. Jesus has already stated that he is the way, the truth, and the life. However, I want to further examine this Pilate problem. So we have three issues with regard to truth. Three. I think I've shown this to you guys before, but it's really, especially in our age, it's so important. We were on a field trip with some other moms, and I don't know if you all have, this is kind of an aside because it's cultural, but it's really important. You guys, I have to pick this up. I have a little bit of OCD. It's really bugging me, my necklace. So excuse me for just a second. If I don't pick it up, I'm going to freak out. It was on the ground, so. Thank you. Okay. All right. So, this issue of truth. We were talking to this lady. We were at the Hunter Farms, whatever. And she was a participant in the little local playhouse, right? There's a local Merced playhouse here. My wife loves to act. My kids, they like to entertain, whatever. And very recently, they've radically changed the playhouse internally. New management, all kinds of new policies, making little kids act with masks on. Right? They went from zero to woke during COVID when no one knew. This is publicly funded stuff, okay? And now they're doing this play about drag queens and all this kind of stuff. But it's the moms of the kids that were in this little playhouse thing. Actors, entertainment, also, it's not about the being in drag thing. That's not really the thing. The point is, though, for me, as I look at that, was that here's this little, this is a part of our world. The arts are a major part of our world. Without asking anybody who lives in the community beyond their little handful of people, they got a new manager who's the best way to say is same-sex attracted, new director of all the business, right? Okay, flamboyant as all get out, super, right? And the director of the stuff, right? Again, we have to, so he's of the world, I understand all that, don't know the person, but when we're not looking, when Christians are not looking or paying attention, the world goes about its business and starts bringing stuff into the culture without even letting us have a voice. And so now, if I'm going to say anything, and I probably will, but I'm going to look like the jerk, right? Because I'm going to go in, I'm going to say, how did you guys decide to go this direction? Right? When all the stuff was closed down and no one was going to your plays and our kids wanted to go to acting camps, but now we'll have to send them somewhere else. I'd rather send them to Harvey Weinstein, I think. I mean, it's just terrible. Not really, but it's just really awful. So no one was asking about any truth except what's sort of an acceptable. And so now are there any kids in here right now? So we're PG-13 now. In 1972, the American Psychiatric Association made a decision, again, behind closed doors, to call homosexuality something less than a mental illness. In fact, they said, it's no longer any kind of a diagnosis for homosexuality. This is going to be a totally acceptable orientation. Okay? There's a truth claim in that. A truth claim that for thousands of years, people believed about what goes on with our sexuality. Okay, that our sexuality is oriented a certain way, and when it's not male and female, then it's aberrant. Men and dogs, women and cats, whatever, okay, I'm being ridiculous. If it's not male and female in marriage, it's aberrant behavior. And there are degrees of that aberrant behavior, okay? That was the accepted reality. And it's the truth of our Bible, right? In 1972 in San Francisco, the APA met without any clinical research that was validated by peers. You can find this stuff on the internet. Look, okay? They had a behind-closed-doors meeting where certain people with power and with influence decided, and they were in San Francisco, which is a volatile, politically volatile area anyway, and there's Harvey Milk and all this stuff going on. We got to take this and change it so that we don't keep diagnosing people that are with aberrant sexual behaviors as unhealthy mentally. I'm not a big fan of psychology anyway, But I want you to understand, when they did that, it was just all secular humanism. We could do what we want. There's no truth that governs how I'm to operate sexually. There's no objective reality that says I need to do this or do that. That's their belief. Now, all of us, there may be some people in here who have not sexually sinned. It's just an easy one to tackle. Okay, if you've never sexually sinned in your life, I praise God for you. Sign my Bible afterward. I'm amazed by it. Okay, I was corrupted early and horribly. My point in that, getting back to this idea of objective truth, and going back to what Pilate and Jesus were going through. When we're not tethered, first of all, to this, believing that this is the truth, if any of it's suspect to you, you're at a stuck point that's perilous. If you don't believe every word of this to be true in some way, whether believe it's a true metaphor or believe it's a true historical record, understand this is the word of God. If you don't believe that this is the word of God, then the whole thing that we're about to discuss doesn't matter too much, okay? But this idea of objective truth is really important. Now, you have to have logical consistency, and you have to have empirical adequacy, and you have to have experiential relevance for anything to be objectively true. So logical consistency is simply A is A, B is B, and B and A don't equal each other. Has to be logically consistent. I saw, so this is both experiential relevance and logical consistency. I saw a little blue man walk across the street before he flew away. Okay, so there's some illogical, there's some things inconsistent about that. What is one of the, do people fly? No. Don't apply. So, I saw a blue man. Okay, so I'm telling you I saw a blue man. What are the possibilities? I could be really high. Right? I could be colorblind. Right? So there's some experiential relevance issues that I have to acknowledge, but I can't just tell you my truth is my truth and you must start believing in little blue men. Does this make sense? Which is where we're at right now in the world. It's experiential relevance and nothing at all. I feel this way, therefore I'm a girl. Right? That's where we live. You have to understand that this is so important because we have children being operated on by medical professionals at ages of like 9 years old with parents co-signing, saying, you can change my son into a daughter. You can turn my son into a eunuch. And I'm going to call him a girl. That is happening today. I don't care what you do to the boy. You can call him a eunuch. And there have been eunuchs throughout the ages. You're still not making him a girl. You can dress him up like a girl. He's still not a girl. Right? We understand this, right? Okay. So we have to maintain logical consistency. Does this thing happen if I bounce this ball and they're rubber? I say they're rubber. I bounce them both. They always bounce. What kind of consistency do I have with that? We have the second rule of thermodynamics in this, but a second law that I don't want to get into too heavily to explain it. But do I need to explain logical consistency? What's logical? If I do, say something. Okay, so then empirical adequacy is simply evidence for it, right? If I say that there are dinosaurs, the dinosaurs exist or existed, never a bone has been found, would that be a problem? If 5 bones were found and I'm calling them dinosaurs, would that still be a problem? But if I found 1 million bones and they're all kind of the same, maybe say, We start having some empirical adequacy. We start having enough evidence to support the logical consistency of the claim, right? I have to have some sort of empirical evidence for something, and I can ask for how much. But at some point, you get beyond the pale, and you're going, okay, you just want to argue. Because the truth about Jesus existing, it's logically consistent, and the empirical adequacy of the claim you have to purposely ignore to say you don't want to believe in Jesus. Just on the, not even as your Lord and Savior, but just like people say, oh, Jesus is just a myth. They're not looking at the reality, okay? And then on top of both of those things, there's got to be some experiential relevance. I've seen the bones. I've seen the rubber ball bounce. I know Jesus personally. When I read his word, I understand his word. But if I just say, if I read Jesus' word and I understand his word, and you don't, so you're not saved, so you're an idiot, right? That's not fair. I should be able to support the Bible with logical consistency and empirical adequacy. And I can do that. What year is it right now? Why is it 2021? Because there's enough empirical adequacy to understand that in that 2021 years ago, something dramatic happened. A guy was hung on a cross to call himself God. And it's not made up. And it changed the entire world. You understand that? Okay. So when Pilate asks about what is truth, and it's left out there a little bit to hang, but we're in a crisis mode in our country and in our own lives with regard to what is truth. Individually in here, I can bet you, anybody here, because I have to do it, I have to challenge myself all the time about what is true. Who's telling me? What's their motivation? Do they have any evidence? How much? Do you understand we don't have a sample group of people who hasn't worn masks around COVID people for any length of time to make masks anything other than a claim? You can't do the test. Do you understand? They can't do the test following this objective truth formula. It's an experiment. It's not a truth claim. Do you guys get that? All you gotta do is, it's okay if you want to err on the side of it being an experiment that you want to trust. That's fine. But don't call it truth. It's not objective truth. That whether it's 1 million, 300,000, or 400,000, no matter how many people die, you can't even prove what they've died from. Especially when there's dual or multiple factors. So I'm talking about this COVID thing because it is the primary proof or evidence for all of us that we don't look at these things for truth. We're not asking any of these questions about anything. And we would demand answers from people that were logically consistent, that were the same over time. Every time you have a press conference, Mr. President or Mr. Dr. Fauci, wherever you are, say the same thing every time, please. Good luck with that. Show me the evidence, or I believe the science. What science do you believe in? Show it to me. I'm begging for it. Show me, from start to finish, the petri dish and all the experiments that you've done to talk about how the danger of this stuff, as I'm showing you that this time last year, the same amount of people in the world died. No, not more people have not died because of COVID. People have died because of COVID, maybe. But it's the same amount of people who would have died last year and the year before, who they keep a record of. Because they mark how many people die every year. And that's an easy number to look up to see if we're having empirical evidence, logical consistency, and experiential relevance. I'm not anti-science, I'm not anti-medical, whatever. Christians got to think. Show me how many children you have done an operation on, and you've said you've changed their gender, I want to now see empirical evidence that this person is happy, joyous, and free and hasn't committed suicide. And I want to see it over a 90-year period. Or I'll give you 50. Because you know what I can show you? I can show you plenty of evidence where people have tried to do that and they're miserable and suicidal. That's what I can show you. I can show you that by evidence. Do you understand how sick the world is right now? And we're not willing to just say, I want the truth. All I want is truth. I don't want to argue with you. I don't want to call you any names. I don't want to say you're a bad person. I want to find a way to agree with you about the nature of this world we live in. We've lost that completely. Do we see that? It's scary. Because I can prove, just like you can believe in Benjamin Franklin, and if you deny that Benjamin Franklin existed, there's more evidence for Jesus. But I mean, we'll just keep it at that. The way you go to court and argue the point about Benjamin Franklin being a living person, you have to bring up some historical figures, you have to bring up some literature, but you never, have you met Benjamin Franklin? Anybody here met Benjamin Franklin? No. Can you establish that he lived? Are you pretty sure he's a real person? Yeah. Maybe some of you are like conspiracy theorizing it right now, going, oh, now I don't know, right? But this is really important. Because when I say to somebody who's directing plays at a theater, look, it's not about your orientation as much as it's about your commitment to shoving your orientation down this culture, I can tell you something about where that's going to go because that's sin. And I have evidence of what sin does. We can talk about truth now if there's sin. If there's no sin, which, going back to 1972, and then going forward from psychology field, what we've done with language is we've diagnosed it rather than called it sin. You don't misbehave, you have ADHD. You understand? Not going to completely alienate every person who takes a pill for something. Okay? I take a pill for something sometimes. Okay, so I'm just letting you know that we have to ask better questions. We have to ask better questions and really want truth. And I'm camping right here all day long. Why do I believe that women can't be pastors? It says it right here. Do I care? Like, do I care that you want to argue with me about it? You know what? If I had it my way and the way I was raised about with women, and I think it would probably get me some action if I was a young single pastor and could say, hey, yeah, women can be pastors too, and we just have a pastor party, we're all different. You know, in my flesh, I would like that. You understand what I'm saying? In my flesh, I would like to appease people. Sure, anybody can be a pastor. Now we have to have a discussion. Why does God say that? Does he say it? How is it proved out for us? What kind of evidence do we have when we don't have a complementarian structure in our relationships in the world? What's the evidence that things go sideways? We're gathering more and more. We're gathering more and more evidence of what happens when things go sideways because we don't have a complementary understanding of the roles that God gave us. We're knee-deep in it now, right? And what point again being that when Christians sometimes we just say it in ways that are a turnoff, but the Bible says so that's why, right? But what I want to communicate, what I hope we all want to communicate with other people, I want us to talk about what is truth. What is truth? Because you're a sinner and I'm a sinner, We've got to have an arbiter of truth that makes us both wrong and makes us both right when we're right. You see what I'm saying? I'm not making the rules now. For people to claim that the church wants power over them, if I'm showing you this, and I'm reading from this, and I'm telling you this is the truth, I'm conceding all power to God. The church doesn't want any power over you. That's not the truth. Do you see that? You see why this is so important? No, my goal is not to have any power. It's for you to see God's power. I want you to see God's power. Once you see God's power, what I trust about truth is it's going to drive you home to be with God's people all day long. Because you believe truth. You don't believe me. I believe that if you want truth, and you're like what Jesus says, it's my kids who understand this. Once you understand that, it frees us all up. Okay, just go to Scripture. Let God knock you out. Let God deal with you. This is why what you're doing is ate up. This is why your life is fouled up. You made bad choices. You sinned. You sinned when you knew it was sin. Right, but I can't judge that. None of us can judge that, like in terms of saying we condemn you for doing it. That's our great hope. That's our great hope. Is that when Jesus goes through this thing with Pilate, and he's going to settle on truth, and he's told us he is the way, the truth, and the life. And he's saying, I gotta die for these guys, so I'm just gonna shut up. I'm not going to bring this truth right down your throat, idiot. Because the truth is, Pilate, you need me to die. Every one of my buddies need me to die. And I'm going to do this thing so that you can finally know the truth. And the truth will set you free. And all we're seeing right now is a bunch of people out there held hostage by lie after lie after lie after lie, and we don't even want to interfere with it anymore, so we kind of join them. It's getting exhausting. I don't want to fight you about truth, but we got to. That's why we're here, for such a time as this. You could have been born in any generation, and here you are. Whew. Thanks, God. But it's glorious. It's glorious because you have such power. I have such power. And it's in the truth. And all we got to do out there is speak truth. Real, substantive, objective truth. Who is God? Why do I believe this? Why do I know it's true? Gotta have that conversation now. We got to. Because even in little old conservative farm town Merced, they're coming in. If they haven't been here already, we're here. We all need a Savior. I don't want to be even pointed out day. It's just kind of silliness, but we all need a Savior. We're all desperate for a Savior. And it's so easy to just let them live in their lie. But when I do that, I'm now not believing the truth, which is go make disciples of all nations, teaching them all that I've commanded you to do, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That's the truth. So if I can believe the truth that I'm saved, praise God for that. I can believe the truth that they're not saved. I can cry for that. But I can't stop there. What is truth? The truth is you've been made and called and saved for such a time as this to go tell all the pilots of the world. What is truth? Every single one of us. That's why we're here. Amen? Amen. We're going to worship one more time with a song that's recorded already for your luxury. We're going to have, if you want people to pray for you, Gary and Kelly, they didn't know this, but they're going to be over there. They're ready to pray for you over there. Gary and, are you good right now? Can you walk a little bit? Can you go over there, Jane? Okay. Sorry, that sounds terrible. Can you walk? Gary and Jane are going to be over there. They're going to pray for you over there, okay? You guys will pray for people if they want, okay? So we'll have people over here praying, ready to pray for you if you need any prayer. If you just want to stay and worship in your chairs, you can do that. If you're going to bring an offering, the offering boxes are in the back. Feel free to do that during your time of worship. We pray for all of the offerings here at this church that we would be great stewards of all that you provide for us, Lord. Lord, cause us to hear truth, to speak truth, to deny every lie and every assumption that leads to lies, to slow down. Help us to assess ourselves, Lord. Help us to see where we're not believing truths. We're not asking questions, not for condemnation, but so that we can have the renewed hope of trust in you, of trust in your word. May you cause your face to shine upon every one of these people, Lord. May you give them peace, healing. May your mercies be new every morning. May you call your people blessed. It's in Jesus Christ's holy and precious name that we pray as your grateful adopted children. Amen.